opening hymn 818 in LSB. In thee is gladness amid all sadness, Jesus, sunshine of my heart. By thee are given the gifts of heaven, thou the true Redeemer art. Our souls thou wakest, our bonds thou breakest, who trusts thee surely, has built securely, he stands forever, alleluia. Our hearts are pining to see thy shining, dying or living, to thee are cleaving, not can us sever, alleluia. Since he is ours, we fear no powers, not of earth, nor sin, nor death. He sees and blesses in worst distresses. He can change them with a breath. Wherefore the story tell of his glory, with hearts and voices all heaven rejoices, in him forever, alleluia. We shout for gladness, triumph for sadness, love him and praise him, and still shall raise him, glad hymns forever, alleluia. We are on the third point in our outline for the Petrine epistles, 1 Peter. You should have a handout with today's date, September 11th, a day that certainly rings a bell for us in history. Anyone else need a handout? Thank you, Mike. Hope with holiness of life. Hope with holiness of life. Is hope a necessary daughter or companion of faith? Thank you. Why would hope always be a necessary companion, or even we might say daughter of faith? Yeah, faith is always a promise, and if what is promised is delivered, then we don't have to have faith. We have it in our hands, right? Why does St. Paul say at the end of that famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 10, faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love? Why do faith and hope drop out? Pardon? Yeah, because in heaven you will no longer need faith or hope. Heaven is what we hope for, and when we have it, we need not hope for it any longer. So there's always a forward component of faith, because faith is a promise, something that we look forward to. And again, the comforting example that I always give myself and to give to other sinners is we are promised holiness, but when we look into the mirror, we do not see a holy person. We see a sinner. And so I hope someday not to need the grace of forgiveness, because I won't sin anymore. And when I say I'm looking forward with hope to the time when I will sin no more, what is the date or the point in my life when I will sin no more? My death. And because an unbeliever will lose in death everything that he has loved and clung to. And forever he will be without those things that he loves. But the Christian looks forward to death because it puts an end to faith, which means we take possession of everything that we love in death. In death, the devil can no longer take us away from Jesus. We are safe, and no longer will the devil be able to be betwixt and beguile us away from God. I love my father, and I still mourn that I can only see him in my memory's eye, but I will see him again. I hope to see him again in the resurrection. Who knows how he'll look? Maybe I'll see him like he looked when he was a teenager. And this is another aspect of hope, isn't it? We hope for what we can't even imagine. No eye hath seen, no ear hath heard the wonders of what God has in mind for his people in heaven. The only thing that we can be sure, for sure, that is in heaven is what? Jesus. Well, yeah, there are some little hints and things. It talks about levels of heaven. I went up to the third heaven, St. Paul says. And St. Paul said he heard languages that are forbidden to be spoken here on earth. So again, it's sort of a mystery, isn't it? The descriptions in heaven of the streets paved with gold and that sort of thing are in a book of dreams. And so is there a literal street of heaven? I'm not quite sure. It could be metaphorical for something as precious, that everything is so precious. I don't know that the attraction that we have for gold in our life here is that we have... I know Jesus will be there. And if Jesus is your treasure, then your heart's in the right place. You know, again, when you talk to people, what do you need in heaven to be happy? The seven people I'll meet in heaven. And isn't it funny that Maury didn't mention, did he mention Jesus even? This is my skepticism about these books by people who supposedly died, went to heaven, and came back. They don't talk about Jesus. Do they? I hope so. But, I mean, if you came back from heaven, that's all I, again, piously I say, that's all I would have to talk about is Jesus. And in John's revelation of heaven, Jesus is always front and center. There may be some things in the periphery, but Jesus is the center. 24 thrones, but the center throne is God and the Lamb. Yes? Yes, our soul is brought to heaven according to Scripture. The only question we have is, what is the state of the soul there?
I was curious as to the body. Will he be up there with a glorified body, or is it only done at the final coming of Christ? The resurrection?
Yes. I don't. You're pondering questions that people have pondered forever, and there are no definitive answers to it. Maybe we should spend a Bible study sometime just talking about the afterlife and see what Scripture says about it. And well, yeah, and I mean, you're just raising more questions, I think, because, you know, Moses, it says that his body is buried on Mount Nebo, and yet he appears. Does he appear in spirit, or does he appear in a body? I don't know. Elijah appears on the mountain, but he never died, right? He went to on the chariot to heaven. I don't know, Mark. Okay, let's get out our handout and begin the third Roman numeral. My hope is that we will get through this today because, as I mentioned, next Sunday we will not meet because of Education Sunday. You'll come and feed your bodies instead of your souls for once. And then the following week we're going to start a four-week emphasis on stewardship. And we'll be going over the stewardship of church membership, the stewardship of being a member of the church. You're right. Thank you very much. I get so flustered.
You need a vacation, Pastor.
I need to get away. I think I need to rest in peace. Okay, you're right. Thank you so much. And remind me this week to get something in the bulletin about that too for the following week, to let them know that they have someone to call on when I'm out of town. But yeah, next week is Education Sunday, so no Bible class. The following week, I will be out of town. I'm helping Catherine and the kids move back to New York on the weekend. So Pastor Wolf will be conducting service and Bible study next week. In 2 weeks, thanks. And then in 3 weeks, God willing, I'll be back and we'll start that four-week stewardship emphasis on churchmen. Thank you so much. I have been so confused this summer for some reason. Thank you. Any other announcements or clarifications that need to be made? All right. Let's go to our handouts then on the Petrine. First Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore? Now that's, I've got the old King James. What does wherefore mean? Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? What does wherefore mean? It means why. Why are you Romeo? Why do you have to be Romeo? So why? Wherefore, this is why, he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible, but of in God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which by the gospel is preached unto you. So the theme in this is hope with holiness of life. Let's go through sort of verse by verse. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what does that mean? When you're sitting around watching TV, after you've had a beer and some potato chips, you might loosen your belt a bit. That's the term of relaxation and feeling good. But when you're strapping on the pads at the football game, you take that cinch around your waist and you tighten it up so that whatever is arming you is firmly fixed upon your body and you are ready for action. Remember, he's called the people in these provinces of Asia strangers or foreigners. Why? Yeah, they are in hostile territory. They are sons of God, children of God, living in hostile territory, which is the world. And what is the most dangerous, what's the most dangerous thing that a soldier can do? I remember in high school, we had this young teacher that was into drama who loved to do avant-garde drama, cutting-edge drama in our Lutheran high school. So he, I don't remember who did the, who was the playwright, but there was a play battlefield. And that raises the image of the most vulnerable thing that a soldier can do, to be unaware that there are dangers around him and that he has enemies. So what he's saying is, gird up the loins of your mind. Tighten your mind around the fact that you can't relax, you're in enemy territory, and you must fend yourself away from what is not the mind of Christ. Why? What is not of the mind of Christ will remove you from the mind of Christ. The mind of God was expressed to Adam and Eve with the words of God, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Unwarily, the devil came in and attacked the word. Can you understand then why the mind is important? We Lutherans are opposed by charismatics. You are a religion of the head. We are a religion of the heart. Do we have to be a religion of the head? Yeah, we have a head in Jesus. And does Jesus say, go along with the world, or let your mind be transformed and don't be a part of the world in worldly thinking? All right, so there is a different mindset, just as every culture has a different mindset. There is a mindset that is the mind of Christ. And what is the battlefield? We talked about this in John the Steadfast yesterday. What is the issue? What is the issue in theology? The issue in Christianity? There's this of God, and there is that that attacks it. Truth and lies. Truth and lies. And what's the difference between regenerate wisdom, the wisdom of the believer, and unregenerate wisdom, which is also what we talked about yesterday morning? Reason of the unregenerate man does what with the Word of God? He rejects it as foolishness. He can't receive it. It's part of the curse of sin. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, nor can it, for they are spiritually discerned. Unregenerate reason judges and refuses the Word of God. Regenerate wisdom places it on the par of nothing else. If the Word of God says this and the world says that, there's no argument. The Word of God is right and the world is wrong. The Word of God is true, and that which stands against it in the world is false. And what is its spiritual origin? The devil. Can you prove that from Scripture? That all lies have their origin in the devil? Prove it. Jesus calls the devil the father of lies. And he calls the Jews that oppose him children of the devil. Where?
In the Bible.
John 8. Well, you could go to Genesis and prove it too. All right. So gird up the loins of your mind, which says that that the Word of God is rational. It communicates. It communicates what it says to the mind of man. And when we talk about unregenerate or unbelieving reason and regenerate reason, we understand that this mind is not a reformed mind. It is not the fleshly mind that gets changed. It is the new mind that God gives us in our new birth. It is a new creation, which means within us there will be a worldly mind that will battle a Word of God. Flesh and spirit oppose each other. So, gird up the mind, be sober, and hope to the end. So when should we give up hoping? To the end. To the end. Hope is an aspect of faith to the end. It ends when you stop believing. When you stop believing, you become a hopeless person. But for believers, what they hope for is do or die. This is true or I'm going to die on the way to getting it. It is as sure as the word of God. And so it doesn't end. Now this when it says to the end, you got to go to the end of that section. When does the word of God that we hope and depend on fade away? Never. So you hope till the end of what? The end of its opposition. You hope until that which stands against the hope is removed. And are you sure that what stands against that hope will be removed? You better be, because God promised it. You better be sure, because God promised it. And to say that I'm not sure means you're not sure about God. And that's our flesh. Put it to death. Confess your doubt as sin. Ask God to take it away from you. So to the end, for the grace that is to be brought to you, and this is the culmination, the end of hope and the delivery of what's promised at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean at the revelation of Jesus Christ? When is that? His second coming. Why is that a revelation? Doesn't the scripture reveal Christ to us? What is revealed? Christ the Savior, right? He dies on the cross for our sins. There's God meeting out his justice on all sinners in Christ so that all sinners may be forgiven. That's a perfect revelation of God. He's perfectly just and perfectly merciful all at the same time. He provides both his justice and mercy to his believers. In a one full package, it's all done. It's the perfect revelation of Christ. And in the cross, we see the revelation of Judgment Day. You've got a sinner on his right that is saved. You've got a sinner on his left that mocks him and rejects him. And that's Judgment Day. And that's the revelation that is now hidden. Christ the victor is hidden. He's hidden under a church that suffers in the world. Christ the victor is hidden under his word and sacraments that are delivered unto you people who don't seem very victorious very often. You people can't even get an elevator built. Christ the victor is hidden under, you know, our defeats, you know. That's right. But Christ the victor is revealed on his day of judgment when he comes, and every knee shall bow, both of those on the earth and under the earth and the heavenly that come. Every knee shall bow and confess that Christ is the glory of the Father. Confess Christ to the glory of the Father. So at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is he the victor right now? Is that how he looks in the world? No, he looks like the Muslims are going to wipe him out. But the revelation of his victorship comes in that last day. And that's the Armageddon, right?
But he is still the victor.
He is still the victor, but it's hidden. A revelation is manifesting or showing what is hidden. He's hidden now. He will be revealed as victor on the last. It's Armageddon stuff. Well, Ar is the mountain and Megiddo is the plain. It's the mountain of Megiddo. And it's referring, what is the mountain on Megiddo? It's Mount Carmel. And what it's saying in the last days that it's going to be like Elijah against the prophets of Baal. The whole world will have gone with the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal will outnumber those that proclaim the truth of God. And the church will look utterly defeated. Remember Jesus says, will the Son of Man find faith upon the earth? A rhetorical question. But it's at that day when the church is utterly defeated that he will come and snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. When the devil once again thinks that he has won and Jesus has been conquered, the victory will be manifest. But the victory is not there. It is won on the cross when he saves us. But the victory is under the veil of defeat and weakness. It will be manifest in the end.
Are you saying that at the end there will be no Christians left on earth?
That's the image that is given in Matthew 24. And the question that the Lord says, will he find faith upon the earth? And Luther says that in the last days that the true church may look just like the household of Job. And some have taken that words from Martin Luther's Lutheran saying, see, the church is going to turn into home churches at the end. Oh, sure, absolutely. There will be Christians. Yes, of course. But again, it's going to look like the power of the devil and that which stands against the gospel will all but wipe out the church. So it's out of that spark. Just like in Judaism. Judaism was in terrible shape as far as a spiritual communion was concerned when Christ came. But at the bottom of that, he comes and does his rescue. Yeah. It always seems too late. He always seems too late. You know, 450 years in Egyptian captivity. Where's he been? All right. So moving on then, verse 14, as obedient children, now this is referring again back to your new birth, right? He has begotten you again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new birth, and he makes us his children through Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. What does he mean by your ignorance? What is an unbeliever ignorant of before he comes to faith? Yeah, he's ignorant of God. He does not know God. And again, as Lutherans were sort of pointed on some of these issues, that the image of God, if you look in the old catechism, and what is the image of God, it is a perfect knowledge, a perfect and satisfying knowledge of God. They knew God as God wanted to be known and were satisfied in their knowledge of God. The fall is the fall from the knowledge of God. Adam and Eve ran from God after they sinned because the only knowledge that remained of God was his law. That now they had eaten of the fruit, they realized the devil was wrong, they were not like God, and they realized God meant death to them, and they knew nothing about his mercy, ignorance. So as obedient children, now you have a relationship with God. You have him as your father. And that should make a difference. Now I know God. I didn't know God before. Now I know him and his father. A father and or a child and his father. He learns from his father. The father is the prime educator of his children as the head of his household. He's responsible for his education. So as children of God, we look to God for our education. And how do we learn what God is like? By the words and works of Jesus Christ, which is preserved for us in his word of Scripture. But he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And what does that mean? That when you're ignorant of God and eternal life, you are led by the appetites of your body. I need to be clothed, I need to be fed, I need to be entertained, I need sex, the lusts of the body. And if we live our lives under the affections or the lusts of the body, what are we ignoring? The needs of our soul. And what does our soul need? It needs communion with God through forgiveness of sins and through the knowledge of God. That's what pulls us away from God. What keeps us with God is that we are his children. And part of that aspect was that we learned from him. But the other aspect is, I don't know about how it was for you, but I knew my father had a temper. I knew that there was boundaries that my father set that I couldn't cross. And Dad was clever enough to make sure that there was a fuzzy line there. What did I fear? I feared his wrath and his anger. And when I thought I was getting close to it, inasmuch as I was a good child, I avoided that line. Do we have that relationship with our Heavenly Father? Do we fear God? If we don't, we can incur His chastening if He loves us and we stray. He might love us that has a means of snapping believers back to consciousness. Or do we know people who did not fear God and just kept going, despite all of the attempts God made to bring them back? They just kept going. Why? They didn't fear. What is the sin that is going to take you to hell? Yeah, the sin that you're not afraid that sin could take you away from God. Oh, I want Him to forgive and remove all the rest of it. I like this sin. I'm going to keep it. The sin that you keep and want to keep is the mortal sin that will take you to hell. Eating of a forbidden fruit doesn't seem like a big deal. Would you put your child to death for eating before supper when you told them not to? We don't take our sin serious enough. And when we do, then that's a good thing. Any little sin. I mean, it drives me crazy when I think of that. But maybe that's not such a bad craziness. I really depend on God. I really depend on His grace. Oh, do I depend on it. So fear of God is the relationship that the children has. And does a child, I'm talking about a good child, does a good child want to please its father and mother? Yeah. I see that in my grandchildren, and it just charms me when they want to do something to please me. But that's the best of human relationships. Isn't that the third use of the law? We follow the law. Why? Well, it's not to avoid punishments. That's the first use of the law. It's not to earn a reward. That's the first use of the law. It's not to convict me of sin because I want to do well, but it's to please God. God loves me so much. God has done so much for me, so much good. Would I repay Him with evil, or would I want to please Him? And as children of God, we do things in order to please Him. Oh, I hate to go to church. Our flesh says that all the time. But my Heavenly Father wants me to. I'll do it because He wants me to. And does He want us to come because He needs us here or because we need to be here? Because it's good for us. It's good for us to hear His word and be sanctified by His word. It's good for us to receive forgiveness because we're sinners. So as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So what is it impelling us here to do? Be like your Heavenly Father. Be a chip off the old block. Little David, my little grandson is really, is really frustrated because Grandpa has a motorcycle and he's too little to ride on it. He wants to be like Grandpa. That's how we should be also. We want to be like our Heavenly Father. He is holy. I want to be like Him. And it's charming that even though John is away and deployed in the Navy, whenever bad things happen, my two-year-old grandson says, Dada, fix it. Dada, fix it. He can fix anything. And that's how it should be with us and our Heavenly Father. And when it says, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, what do you mean by... Yeah, Conversation is not speaking or admonishing, but a conversation is an interplay. So what it's saying is whenever you have conversation with other people, you are to emulate your Heavenly Father. Be holy in what you say, and your conversation is also what you do in interaction with others. That's the conversation that you're having. It's the dialogue, the back and forth. Now, when you're having conversation with the world, will they be holy and godly towards you? Not necessarily. But the question is, are you a child of the Father, or are they going to pull you into their things? Or are you going to be apart from them and invite them to pull them into your things, which are holy? Remember this, that God has sent us into the world to be a salt and a leaven, which means in your conversation, we're supposed to influence the world. We're not supposed to be influenced by the world. So, be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And what is that fear? God judges your works. Is it legitimate to say that you will avoid evil because you fear God? Yeah, that's a good thing. Again, it was not a bad thing that I feared my Father's anger and knew that there was a line I couldn't cross, and sometimes I'd cross it and he would let me know about it. Those are not bad things. Those are good things. And do we need that as children of God who have sinful natures still attached to us? We absolutely need that. The saint in you has to strike fear into the sinner in you. That's an invitation. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received from the tradition of your fathers. Now he's giving you an evaluation here. How precious is the fact that you are a child of God? What did it cost you to become a child of God? Nothing. But what did it cost? Yeah, we forget that. Oh, I can sin and get forgiveness all I want. Yeah, you can sin and increase Jesus' suffering. Your forgiveness is not a cheap throwaway thing. It's not a free offer at the supermarket. It costs someone something, and it costs Jesus dearly. It cost him his life on the cross. So understand that your holiness and your being a child of God is not a trivial thing or a worthless thing to be thrown away, but was bought at something that is of a price that all the gold and silver and pearls and precious things in the world could not have bought, but was only bought through the life, the flesh and blood life of God's Son on the cross. Now, where do we hear this not with gold or silver? Yes.
So is that a cost or is that just an outcome?
When you trade in your 1952 Cadillac with all of its rust and all of its deprivations, when you trade it in and the dealer says straight up, I'll trade you that 52 junk heap for the new Mustang GT, did it cost you anything? Yeah, it did. It does. It costs you the old jalopy.
Yeah.
But you're getting is what you're getting in respect to that cross at cost. And you're right. You're right. Becoming a Christian costs you your whole life here on earth. But remember, it's a sinful life that's under God's condemnation. It's the rusty old jalopy. Verse 19 then. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And what I was trying to get at, this should sound familiar to you, has redeemed me not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent sufferings and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Even as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity, this is most certainly true. Where's that from? Catechism. Luther brings this into the second article of the Creed in the Catechism. Verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now there's another manifestation or revelation. God foreknew our fall and preordained Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to be our Savior. And the question is, if God knew that there was going to be evil in this world, why did he create the world? But the deeper question is, if he knew his son was going to suffer for all the evil in the world, why did he let the evil into the world? That's the bigger question. And you are the answer. It is for your sake. Because even before you were made by him, he loved you. And he would not have you lost. But from the very beginning of the age, before the foundations of the world, said, my son will die so that they will live. It's in his love for us. Are we going to throw that away? I should hope not. Verse 21. And it was manifest, you know, from the very beginning of sinners. He talked about the seed of the woman, and there were prophecies throughout the ages of the Old Testament, and then it's manifest. It's taken out of words, taken out of the clouds of the future, and the clouds part, and it's manifest. It's seen by you in the crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Who by him do, it's talking about you believers, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be not just in a crucified man, but in the God-man, whom the Father and the Spirit all point to and say, this is your brother, the second person of the Trinity, our co-person in the Godhead. He's your Savior, and he unites you, sinners, to me, a holy God. So your fellowship in hope are in God. Verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, does that sound like we're doing it to ourselves? Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You are purifying, you are obeying the truth through the Spirit. What's he saying? Are you doing this to yourself? Who's doing this to you? The Spirit. God is bestowing all of these things. All of these are God's actions. But all of a sudden he switches here to sort of a direct discourse. You purified your souls through obeying the truth through the Spirit. What is he talking about? He's talking about some fruits of faith. God has given you faith. He's giving you the knowledge of how he saves you. Now, having given you the knowledge of how he saves you, are you concerned by your life? If you are a believer, you are. You know your sin will take you away from God. As a believer, you are concerned. So it is a fruit of the faith that he's given you that you know where you receive purification in the word and sacraments and you receive and use them. And when it says obeying the truth through the Spirit, what it's saying is he's given you faith in the truth and you are acting accordingly. The word doesn't go in one ear and out the other, but the word lives in you in what you as a child of God think and say and do. I teach the kids in my confirmation class an important sequence. Word, faith, works. What's more important, word or faith? Word. The word is God, and the word is God's promises. It creates faith. So do you put your faith or in the Word? In the Word, which is Christ. And faith creates works. God says, I give you forgiveness when you confess your sins and believe in my name. And we as believers then confess our sins, believe in his name, and we receive the forgiveness of sins as he promised. So a believer is an object of God's grace. He works towards and gives it to us, but we're also concerned about that grace. We want it for ourselves as sinners, and we want it for other sinners, so we do evangelism. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed. You know, the first birth is corrupted seed and ends in death. But being born a second time again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Which means you are born again, eternal. As God lives forever, you will live forever. And that is planted in us by his word, which is God and lives forever. For all flesh, according to our first birth, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. We use this in our funeral liturgies. You mentioned Tim and his funeral yesterday. We spoke that at the graveside there too. But the word of God endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And if God's word will last forever, and you cling to that word in Jesus Christ, you will last forever. The problems, the sin, the death, the sorrow will fade away, but you will live forever. That's the hope of our faith in the incorruptible seed, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Put this on hold for about 7 weeks.